Good afternoon. I trust you've had a good day, and it's certainly good to be able to come back this evening to worship God, to sing and pray and study His Word together. And I appreciate the presence of the congregation here as we come together to do that, and I appreciate the invitation to be with you this week. I'd like to thank the Kugels for their hospitality this afternoon. It was certainly good to be with them. And as a younger child, as I mentioned earlier, Andy and I spent some time together up in Fredericktown. I saw his parents being hospitable, seeing his parents serve others and help others. And now he's doing that, and I'm convinced that his children will grow up to do the same thing. And that's encouraging to see how that faith is passed on and good works and those things that involve the Lord's church. And so, very good to be with him and his family and the good brethren there this afternoon. This evening, we continue our study of defending our faith. In the vein of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, we are to be ready to give an answer concerning the hope that is within us. And this evening, we want to be ready to answer the question, is the Bible the Word of God? The Apostle Paul writes, "When you received from us the word of the message, even the word of God, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God." 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. As it is in truth, the word of God. And so I appreciate our brother this evening leading those songs concerning God's word. It is in truth, the word of God. And we want to establish that this evening. We appreciate your presence, and as our brother mentioned, if you would like to study things further on your own time, or if you know of someone that you would like for us to study with or visit, I would certainly be glad to do that. Please feel free to contact me this week. The question before us this evening, is the Bible the Word of God, is related to our question this morning, is there a God? It's not enough to believe in God. We must believe that God also communicates with His creation. And without this communication, we cannot fully know what God wants for us. And so the Bible is either the Word of God or it is not. And surprisingly, many religions do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Yes, I said religions and believers. There are colleges and universities across the land that have theology departments, and the professors in those theology departments do not teach that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and yet they're teaching theology and they're teaching the Bible. And so we need to understand this very important question. We will be judged by God's Word in the last day. John chapter 12 and verse 48. The books will be opened to God's Word, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. And so this is a very important question, considering that in the judgment day we will stand before this book that we hold in our hands this evening and be judged by it. Is it the Word of God or not? If it is not, then we can go home right now and do something else on this fine Sunday evening. But if it is the very Word of God, then we need to make sure that our lives are in conformity to it. God's Word is found in the Bible. Some people today believe that God speaks to them in some still small voice or some alleged latter-day revelations or in all religious writings. But God communicates to us today through His Son, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and His Son's Word is recorded for us in Scripture. And so this evening we want to look and examine this question. We want to be ready always to give an answer. And as we studied this morning, the word answer here comes from the word to defend. To give an answer, to give a defense, to give an apologetic. And so we want to defend our faith, and we want to help our friends to see that what we're reading from and studying from every day and what we turn to meditate on and to gain strength from, it's not just simply the words of men, but the very Word of God. I was raised in a home where on a daily basis we sat at the kitchen table and we read from the Bible. Because my parents understood the truth of the matter that it is the very Word of God. And they wanted their children to be guided by that Word. And so the practice was each morning after breakfast, even during the school year when you could almost hear the bus coming down the road, we're going to read the Word of God. There were a few times where we were running late
And that bus was coming. And my dad said, look, we're going to sit here and we're going to read the Word of God. If you miss the bus, then we'll make some other arrangement. But we're not going to skip this. We're going to read the Word of God. And so I grew up in that type of an environment. We had a kitchen table. And then right off to the side, there was a little small table where all the Bibles were stacked up. And in our arrangement in the morning, that was the schedule that worked for us growing up. You might have some other schedule, but read the Word of God daily, not just to get a Bible class lesson. And even those of us who are preachers of God's Word, it's not just a matter of reading it only to get a sermon ready. I need to read it just for personal growth and guidance myself. I keep a Bible on the nightstand by the bed. And often I will sit just on the edge of the bed and read my Bible. I'm not getting a sermon. I'm not working on a bulletin article. I just need God's Word in my life. If it's the very Word of God, then we need to be drinking from it, the water of life. We need to be eating from it, the bread of life, on a daily basis. And our young people here this evening, I'm so encouraged by the young people that we have. And I know how challenging it is for you in a culture of technology where our mind and our time can be spent doing all kinds of things involving the computer and our phones and Xbox and our iPads and those types of things. And they have their place, but we have to put a priority on reading God's Word. Make sure that that's in your life each day, because it is, in fact, the very Word of God. We need to be ready to give an answer, and so I hope that our material this evening will help us along those lines. The material that we're presenting this evening and this week is not meant to be exhaustive. You can think of other things that would be good to talk with other people about. It's certainly not exhaustive, but I hope I can give you some material that will help at least start a conversation, or if we're not familiar with some things, to have some material to talk about. There's other good material out there, and I would encourage that as well. As we've said, we're going to be judged by the Word of God. And the words of Jesus, God speaks to us today through His Son, are contained in Scripture. There are so many attitudes that are false about the Bible today. There are those who simply believe that the Bible is a hoax or a myth or full of errors. There are those today who, in the theology departments of universities, they talk about the inspiration of Scripture, but they don't mean by that it's the very Word of God. They mean by that that it's inspiring. It inspires you to do something, like Shakespeare inspires you to do something. They know how to use the right words. They know how to use the terminology and the words, but they mean something completely different by that. Then there are negative attitudes about the Bible. Our Jehovah's Witness friends say that the Bible is inaccurate and the only accurate translation is theirs, the New World Translation. Our Mormon friends in the Book of Mormon, 2 Nephi 29 and verse 6, called the man a fool who says, a Bible, we have a Bible. He is a fool, 2 Nephi 29 and verse 6. And so there's some very antagonistic attitudes toward the Word of God. And of course, we're very familiar with our world today of Islam and the Muslim religion and the Quran. We're familiar with other religious writings. The Bible is in competition, as it were, with these other kinds of things. They're gaining more popularity. They're gaining more exposure. And so where does the Bible lay on that spectrum of religious writings? Are they all the same? Does the Bible stand out as different? And so we have to be ready to address these different attitudes that come up. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The Bible is a reliable historical record. We looked at this morning. We'll remind ourselves again of it this evening. When Luke wrote, and this is one of many, many examples that we could give, when Luke wrote, he meant to trace the course of all things accurately from the first. We know that Luke was a physician. And I find it interesting that in verse 2, Luke writes, even as they delivered them unto us, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having traced the course of all things accurately from the first,
to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the certainty concerning the things wherein you were instructed. In verse 2, he uses the word eyewitness, and it comes from the Greek word from which we get autopsy. I find that interesting that Luke would use that as a physician. What is an autopsy? Where the physician stands over the body and closely examines it. It's the close examination of the things that went on in the life of Jesus. That's what's recorded. In other words, historical, reliable, close eyewitness testimony. We're not talking about fabrications and fables, myths, errors. We're talking about these things that actually happened. Can we trust the Bible to be the Word of God? Absolutely. And we want to look at that evidence this evening. There are a number of ways in which this can be done. I want to suggest one to you this evening that might be helpful as you talk with your friends and family about these matters. There is a God. We have established that this morning. And here we are. There's a Creator. We are the creature. And God, as Creator, seeks to reveal His Word to us. So there's an origin, and here we are on the receiving end of that Word, and then there's a process in the middle. So what I want to talk about this evening is, I want to talk about the person behind the Bible. I want to talk about the process of revealing His Word, and then I want to talk about the end product. So I want to talk about the person of God's Word, I want to talk about the process of revealing God's Word, and then I want to talk about the end product, what you hold in your hands this evening. And what we're going to find is that if each of those three stages is accurate and true and reliable, then what we hold in our hands is the very Word of God. And so let's look at it this evening. First of all, the person of the Bible, God, is divine and true and right in all ways. The person behind the Bible is perfect and without flaw. Therefore, the Bible is perfect and without flaw. God is omnipresent everywhere, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipotent. Psalm 139, we cannot go anywhere where God cannot find us. He knows all, 1 John 3:20. He does not lie, Titus 1 and verse 2. We need to remember, God is not a man. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't fumble around and mess things up, and you have to come back along later and fix it. So the person behind the Bible is without error, therefore the Bible is without error. In Psalm 19 and verse 9, true and righteous altogether are God's judgments. John 17:17, thy word is truth, literally truthful. So God, the person behind the Bible, is without flaw and without error and without lie. And so what we have in our hands is without flaw and without error and without lie. Number two, the process of the Bible is the same. If we have a perfect person and he is able to give a perfect process, and there's no breakdown in the process, there's no error in the process, there's no mistake there, then we're seeing how that as it comes on down, what we hold in our hands is perfect. Let's look now at the process of revealing God's Word. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. When the apostles revealed the Word of God and wrote that down, it wasn't just simply their own mind. It wasn't what the world said. They were writing the very words of the mind of God. Verse 11, verse 12, we receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us. Now we're talking about a process. Here is God, and He gives something. And so there's a process here of the giving or the revealing of the Word of God. What is that? It's what we call divine inspiration. God reveals His Word. He gives the apostles His Word. Verse 13, which also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. When God revealed His Word to the apostles, they were completely guided by God to do so. It was not their mind that they were revealing, not the world's mind, but the mind of God. That mind, verse 11, revealed His will to the apostles. Otherwise, they wouldn't have known that. We can't know what is in man except the mind of man reveal that. And we can't know what is in God's mind unless He reveals that to us. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. The word there, theopneustos, is literally God-breathed. Understand this very carefully, that we're not talking about a process in which there's a perfect God who reveals His Word, but He does so with a process that when it gets to man, it breaks down there anyway, and so we have a Bible full of errors. He is perfect, and He makes sure that His process is perfect. And so when He reveals, He does it this way. I'm going to breathe it out and breathe it into these men through the Holy Spirit, and so each word is guided. Each word is superintended. And so what the Scripture teaches is the full plenary, which means every word, inspiration of Scripture. God didn't say, well, I'll tell you what, I'll give you some general categories to write about. So He gave them the general thoughts to write about, and then maybe they made some mistakes when they... No, each word is superintended by God. What we call the full plenary, every word, inspiration of Scripture. We are told more than 3,000 times in the Bible that the words in the Bible are the words of God. There are so many passages we could not even look at this evening. But this one sums it up. All Scripture, all, Genesis 1:1 to Revelation chapter 22, the end there, all Scripture. So the chain is this. God, who is perfect, gave His Word to Christ. Turn with me to John chapter 14. Let's look at the chain from the person to the process to the end product. In John chapter 14, we see it here. There's a perfect God. He declares His Word to His Son, Jesus Christ. His Son, Jesus Christ, gives that to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and guides the apostles into all the truth. Look at it in John 16 and verse 13. Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, He shall guide you into all the truth. For He shall not speak from Himself, but whatsoever things He shall hear, these shall He speak, and He shall declare unto you the things that are to come. Now look at this, follow it closely. He shall glorify Me, Christ, for He, the Holy Spirit, shall take of Mine, and shall declare it unto you, the apostles. All things whatsoever the Father hath are Mine, therefore said I that He taketh of Mine and shall declare it unto you. Just start at verse 15 and work your way back to verse 13. God gives it to Jesus. Jesus gives it to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guides the apostles into all the truth. That is a process in which God superintends through the ages so that each word is without flaw. That brings us down now from the person of the Bible to the process, divine inspiration, God breathing each word, to now the end product. Let's talk about that. Maybe here's where the breakdown is. Maybe here is where the errors creep in and the fables creep in and the myths creep in. So we need to explore this for just a moment. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, Peter says, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Our Catholic friends for years, they've changed some on this, but they interpreted that to mean that you're not allowed privately to read your Bible and study it. That was a common approach back in the Middle Ages. They've changed, like I said. But that's not what Peter's talking about. When you look at the context, Peter is talking about, he's not talking about Bible study, he's talking about the origin of where Scripture comes from. The origin. It doesn't come from man. It doesn't come from a private interpretation within man. Where does it come from? Prophecy came not by the will of man, but holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the word moved there literally means borne along by. We're not talking about just little flashes of inspiration, and in between the flashes, there's a possibility of human error. We're talking about being borne along by every process of the way, so that every word is tried and true. Every word is truth. Every word is God-breathed. Every word, all Scripture, not just most of it or some of it or parts of it, all of it is the God-breathed Word. Now, let's look, for example, at the product. What do we have in the end result? So here are the apostles, and they are writing their letters. Paul is writing to the churches. John is writing to the seven churches of Asia. Whatever the case might be, they're sitting down and they're taking their scrolls out and they're writing the very Word of God. Now we begin to have some product that we can hold on to and can be read. What about that? Well, that product is the same as the person and the process. It was divinely superintended. The Bible contains the very Word of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3 and verse 2. It is not often that I would appeal to the NIV. It has its good moments. There are some things within it that are problematic and Calvinistic. But in this case, in the NIV, the word, instead of the word oracle, your version says the very oracles of God, they have been entrusted with the oracles of God, my version says. That word is literally the very words of God. Words that come out of His mouth. That's why some versions use oracle. But it means the very Word of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as of the very words of God. NIV, 1 Peter 4:11. What we have is the oracles are the very Word of God. And because of that, then, the Bible is the infallible Word of God. Because if the person, follow it, if the person is infallible, which means without error, and the process is infallible, wouldn't the product be infallible? Well, of course. So we just follow that down. What we have in our hands this evening is the infallible, not capable of error, and the inerrant, without error, Word of God. Is the Bible the Word of God? Absolutely. Now, under this matter of the product, what we hold in our hands this evening is the very Word of God. We need to look at some evidence for that. Because you know what? There are a lot of people that are claiming their religious book happens to be the Word of God. Our Mormon friends do that. Our Muslim friends do that with the Quran. And there are other kinds of religious writings out there. People are not claiming that they're from God, but they're claiming that they are sacred religious writings that need to be followed, such as the writings of Buddha. So, what makes the Bible different? It's this evidence that we want to look at from here to the end of our lesson. Why is it that I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, but not the Book of Mormon? Was it just because I was raised that way? No, it has to be something beyond that. Was it that that's just the tradition that I grew up in? No, that we've got to move beyond that. We've got to be able to line these different writings up and look at the evidence for each of them and see if one stands or falls. So I want to turn now to some evidence in support of the claim, and I believe a valid claim, that the Bible is the very Word of God. First of all, I would appeal to this matter right here. The perfect unity and harmony of God's Word. If this were simply a book of man, eventually man's going to mess up. Eventually. Do you know that when we, this was before the days of publishing things on the internet, but when we
published, for example, years ago, our European friends, that multi-volume Encyclopedia Britannica. That thing had to be revised almost immediately after it was printed because mistakes were found in it. When man writes something, given enough time, there's going to be problems. There's going to be mistakes. There's going to be problems. I do that even in my own manuscript. I caught one this afternoon looking over tonight's lesson, and I said, well, I'm going to have to go back and correct that, upload it again to the website so that the correction will be there. We make mistakes, typos, missed words, things like that. If man were simply writing this, somewhere between Genesis and Revelation, there's going to be some problems and mistakes, but we don't find that. There's perfect harmony and unity. For example, when you look at God's Word, you're looking at 66 books written over a period of time of approximately 1,600 years. 40 authors, 3 languages, a variety of backgrounds, but one divine mind guiding all of them. Psalm 119, 160, the sum of thy word is truth. Now listen, with 40 authors, 66 books, 1,600 years, somebody's going to contradict somebody. Somebody's going to say something different from somebody else, but you never find that in God's Word. Perfect unity and harmony from Genesis to Revelation. That's an astounding piece of evidence, I believe. Number 2, God's Word is true. Even with a variety of things going on, it's one single story of the salvation of mankind. Perfect harmony in all of that. Fulfilled prophecy. In Jeremiah chapter 28 and verse 9, Jeremiah says, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent him. Not singling out my Mormon friends, but just by way of example. Take the first one. When Joseph Smith wrote the first edition of the Book of Mormon around 1830, immediately after that, new editions had to be published because he wanted to make changes. And there's differences in the different editions of the Book of Mormon from the early ones up until today. The Bible has no such evidence for it. The Book of Mormon does. And so I begin to make some decisions between the two. And then here's a second area. God's prophets in the Bible, when they predicted things, they always came true. In the Book of Mormon, there are prophecies where Joseph Smith said that something was going to come true. It didn't. So he came back later and said, well, God told me to say something else about this. So that's what I'm talking about. It's not a matter of I follow the Bible because that's just the way I was raised, and so I don't follow the Quran for that reason. You line each religious writing up, you give each one the same tests, and you can see that every one but God's Word fails those tests. We have this matter of fulfilled prophecy, where God is speaking specifically of things, in some cases hundreds of years before they come to pass. Critics of the Bible say, with regard to prophecy, they say that prophetic language is vague. Oh, really? Really? Turn over to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. The Christ would be born where? Well, just somewhere in Palestine. No, prophetic language in the Word of God is not vague. It is specific. In Bethlehem of Judea. You see, well, Bible prophecy is vague, and so they just sort of accidentally hit it later and, you know, got it fulfilled. No, it's very specific. Critics of the Bible say that the prophecies were written after the events. Take that Micah 5, 2. That's impossible. It's impossible. Micah, one of the 39 books of the Old Testament, was written in Hebrew in 200 BC, 200 years before Jesus is born. The Greeks translated all of the Old Testament into their Greek language called the Septuagint. And they put a volume in the library in Alexandria, Egypt. 200 years before the time of Christ, the Greeks translated Micah that said that he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And when Christ was born, that was already written. You cannot just say, well, he was born in Bethlehem, and now let's hurry up and write a prophecy about it. No, friend, we can't do that. And so, specific, not vague, before the events happened, not after the events happened. It's a beautiful piece of evidence. And when we find other religious writings that are claiming the same things, we find that they fall short. In the Word of God, we have specific timing of prophecies, specific details, exact fulfillments. Whether it's the fall of nations like Babylon or Tyre, or the coming of Jesus Christ, where there are more than 300 prophecies concerning Him alone, regarding His birth, His life, His betrayal, Psalm 41:9, betrayed by friends, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, over 300 prophecies. I wish we had time to look at them this evening, but the point simply is that they are specific in their details. They are before the events in their timing. They are exact in their fulfillment, not just sort of like when we go down and over to one of the brothers' homes there. And it's about the time of the year when we start doing it on a regular basis. The guys get together. We go over to Eric's house and we shoot clay targets. Now that's fun. But why do you use a shotgun? Well, if you're like me and you miss a lot, you want that broad spread so you can get something out of it. We're not talking about this broad shot where they just accidentally hit on something later. We're talking about a rifle, not a shotgun. Specific in their details, in their prophetic announcements, in some cases hundreds of years in advance. These other religious books cannot hold up to that. And so, God's Word actually comes to pass. Accuracy in all areas. You remember what Luke said? To trace the course of all things accurately. We're going to talk about this some more, Lord willing, Thursday night, but accuracy in matters of science. The earth is spherical, not flat. Isaiah, the Lord hangs the earth on nothing, out in space. Innumerable stars, the water cycle of Ecclesiastes 1, 6 through 7. Energy is running down, the second law of thermodynamics, Hebrews 1, 16. Life begets life. Accurate in areas of medicine, circumcision on the eighth day. Do you know that that's the day in which in the human body, the little baby, that's the height of vitamin K, which is needed for blood clotting? Quarantine of contagion or disease, Leviticus 13 and 14. Life is in the blood, Leviticus 17. And yet we bleed George Washington to death thinking that if you just drain blood out of people, that'll get the disease out of them. They didn't realize back then that life is in the blood. You got to keep your blood. You can't just drain it out on the ground. Bible already mentioned that. Matters of history are accurate. For years, scholars and liberal critics said that the Hittites never existed, and yet the Old Testament talks about the Hittites. And in the early 1800s, we go over to that area and we dig up not just the capital of the Hittites, but other areas there proving that they actually existed. Accuracy in geography. When Luke writes the book of Acts, he's accurate in every matter. Turn to Luke 17, down to individual words, maybe words that we might not realize are important, but in Acts chapter 17, when the Jews there found them, verse 6, and they dragged Jason and certain of the brethren before the politarchs. In the basement of the British Museum, I was able to see this a couple of years ago. They were about to close, and I'm running downstairs, and I asked the man, "Do you recognize this particular inscription?" And he said, "I think it's over in this room. The Thessalonican Polytarch inscription." in which at this time, in this place, the rulers were called politarchs in Thessalonica. That's the very word that Luke uses. He's extremely accurate in everything that he writes about. As a physician, we would expect that of him. Accuracy in all areas. And we'll talk about this some more, Lord willing, Thursday night. So he traced the course of all things accurately because he wanted Theophilus to be certain. I want all of our teenagers, all of our young people here this evening, I want you to grow up and be certain about these things. Because you're living in an uncertain world. You're living in a world where people do not know top from bottom. And you're going to make it through this world when you go through certain about things of life and that God wants for you. And I hope that these lessons are faith building along those lines. And those of us who are adults, we need to be certain as well. The reliability of both testaments. This is an area that fascinates me. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul writes, "Hold fast the faithful word." This is not the word that has faith. This is the faithful word. This is the word, it literally means trustworthy. God's word is reliable and trustworthy. Let's look at a few things this evening. Remember, we're in the section of our lesson called the product. We've talked about the person is perfect. The process of inspiration was perfect. We're talking about the product. And when we look at the product and we see unity and we see fulfilled prophecy and we see accuracy in all areas, we're looking at a product that is without flaw. But what about this matter of Paul writing a manuscript to the church at Rome? Or John writing to the seven churches of Asia? Now we have some manuscripts. Let's talk about that for just a moment. We don't have the originals. But we have copies of the originals. And your friend's first thought is, well, okay, there is where the problem is. There is where the flaw comes in when they start making some copies. Because they're looking for the breakdown in the process, you see. Well, maybe it's right there. Right there at the very last, when folks are making these copies, maybe right there where the error and the myth and the fable comes in. Well, let's explore that for just a moment. Let's take the Old Testament first. The transmission of the Old Testament text was extremely critical with regard to Jewish scribes in the first century. When they copied the Old Testament, they did so carefully, counting every line, every word of every line, and every letter of every word. If something didn't match up, they looked at it again until it was right. In Luke chapter 4, when the Isaiah scroll was handed to Jesus in the synagogue there, and he read from it, he was reading from a copy of the Old Testament scriptures. Do you think he would have read from something that was full of error? Since he, back in Isaiah's day, gave him that word. Think about that now. Here's Jesus, who's able to give Isaiah that word back in 740 B.C. Now he's reading a copy of it. Don't you think he would catch some errors? Oh, yeah. And yet he read from it. Why? Because it was copied accurately from the days of Isaiah down to his day. Here's an example. When you look at a copy of Isaiah that was written in 900 A.D., and you look at a copy of Isaiah that was written in 150 B.C. and found in the Dead Sea caves, those two copies are about 1,000 years apart, and 95% of the wording is identical. And you're thinking, well, what about the 5%? That is consisting of where one letter has been changed. And when you begin to look at that and compare other things, we realize what the word is by comparing all the manuscript evidence. Hundreds of discoveries have confirmed the truth of the accuracy of biblical manuscripts. Now I want to come to the New Testament and talk about this for just a moment. Our high schoolers here this evening and those who are entering into college will be acquainted with the classics, reading the classics.
maybe reading some Greek classics or other types of books. You have a teacher that says, I need you to go home and write a read Homer's Iliad and then write a report on that. Okay? Let's compare these types of things with God's Word before we close this evening. We have portions of more than 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, going all the way back to the 2nd century. This one right here is the oldest. It's a portion of John. It goes back to the 200s A.D. We have over 5,000 portions of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Only about 1/1,000th of the entire manuscript evidence contains variation. We're talking about a letter here, a letter there. The widespread manuscript evidence is so overwhelming when we compare it to other books. For example, Homer's Iliad, we have 643 copies of Homer's Iliad. And there's not a person who doubts the authenticity and the reliability of Homer's Iliad. The teachers say, go to the library and read it and come back and give a report on it. Nobody's saying, well, I don't know if that's accurate or not. We have 643 copies of that. We have over 5,000 copies of New Testament manuscripts. And then we say, well, you know, you can't trust the Bible. The point simply is we're not being fair. We're not being fair with the evidence. And so we just need to be open and honest about that very matter. Let's give another example. Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars. Nobody doubts the authenticity of that. 10 copies. And the earliest one was 1,000 years after the original one was written. We have portions of John that were written barely 100 years after John was written. And on it goes. If you get the material that I have, you can see many, many other examples of this kind of thing. We have 2 copies of Tacitus' Histories and Annals of the Roman Empire. The history of Thucydides, only 8 copies. The history of Pliny, only 7 copies. The history of Herodotus, 8 copies. I was given an assignment one time in school to do a history about Persia, and you had to read from Herodotus. 8 copies, and yet we don't have any problem reading from him. It's all trustworthy. But when it comes to the Bible, well, you know, I don't know if we have the accurate evidence. We're just not being fair. And so, when you look at the reliability of the Old and New Testament manuscripts, you find that the product is the very Word of God. And so, as we come to the close of our lesson, God, the person, is true. The process of inspiration is true, where the Holy Spirit, born along each word, was guided and superintended. And then the product, its unity, its fulfilled prophecy, its accuracy in every way, its reliability of manuscripts shows that what you hold in your hand this evening is the very Word of God. There's no breakdown in any of those 3 areas. There is, when you compare that with the Book of Mormon, you have a man, not God. You have a process where much of the Book of Mormon is word for word out of the King James Bible, including words out of the King James Bible of his day that have since been changed. He even included spelling errors that he got from the King James Bible that he was copying from. They're in the Book of Mormon. They're not now because they've been taken out once they were found. So we've got a man. We've got a corrupted process. We have a book where young men coming around claiming to be elders have a lot of faith in. And I'm not belittling them. I'm not poking fun of them. I'm concerned for them because it is based upon words of man. It is based upon a lie. And we need to do what we can to try to help them. The same with the Quran and many, many other kinds of religious writings. I want to answer a few objections and then the lesson is yours. You cannot turn to the Bible to prove the Bible is the Word of God. This is circular reasoning. In other words, well, is the Bible the Word of God?
Yes, well, where do you go? Well, in the Bible. Well, you know. And that's actually a valid point. Because when you ask the Mormons, well, is the Book of Mormon the Word of God? Yes. Well, can you prove that? Well, the Book of Mormon says that. But let's stop for just a moment and think about something. If the Bible claims to be the Word of God, why not start there? If I said to you, I have oil on my land, you're going to say, well, let's go over there and drill and see if it's really there. If the Bible claims to be the Word of God, start right there. That's the best place to start. And we're going to look at that and see if it holds up to its own claims internally. But listen, there's not just internal evidence, the harmony, fulfilled prophecy, accuracy. There's external evidence. We're not just appealing to internal evidence. There's also external evidence like archaeology and other things that demonstrate that the Word of God is indeed that. Objection number two. The Bible contains contradictions and mistakes. Well, let's look at that. All the contradictions that are alleged against the Bible can be adequately answered if we'll take the time and honestly examine, do word studies, study the context, read the whole thing. We find out that those alleged discrepancies and contradictions are just that. They're alleged, but they're not sustained. For example, sometimes a passage contains extra information. You'll find this in the Gospels, where one writer will say one thing and another writer will say another thing. It's not a contradiction. It's an adding of information. We just need to be fair about that. You'll see that in Matthew 27, John 19. Sometimes a passage contains a figure of speech. Jesus said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Turn over to Matthew 26, 61. You ever caught that where when Jesus is on trial, the Jewish leaders say, he said that he was going to tear down the temple. Yeah, but you've got to let Jesus use his own words in his own context. This man's a liar. He never tore down the temple. Look, it's right here. Oh, well, wait a minute. Jesus wasn't speaking literally. And so sometimes people will go through the Bible and say, well, look at this contradiction. Well, you've got to let the author define his own terms. You've got to look at the context. How is Paul or Jesus or others using that word? We've got to be fair rather than just see something and run with it. So sometimes they're using figures of speech. Sometimes they're using language of everyday speech. In Psalm 50 and verse 1, we'll talk about this more Thursday night, Lord willing. There are some people who say, well, you know, the Bible's scientifically inaccurate because the Bible talks about the sun rising and the sun setting. And we all know that's not the case. So the Bible's inaccurate. Well, listen. Bible writers are speaking in common language just like we do today. Just about every meteorologist that I know of on the three major networks here in Columbus and in Nashville, they know the science of meteorology. They're a whiz at math and science and all of that. And every one of them talk about, well, we're going to have sunrise tomorrow at this time and sunset. They're not speaking astronomically and literally in that regard. They're speaking just the way we commonly speak. The Bible does the same. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. Those who have fallen asleep, a euphemism for death, and many, many other examples. What we have is people looking for things, but they're not actually contradictions. What actually is a contradiction? Well, a true contradiction is found when there is a discrepancy in two or more accounts when speaking of, listen, the same person or place in the same sense at the same time. You find that, then you found a contradiction. But that's not what you're finding when you look at these things in the Word of God. Number three, the Bible has been corrupted through time and translation. We've already seen, in the case of Jesus, for example, it is possible to accurately transcribe the Word of God so that when Jesus stands and reads from Isaiah, some 700 years after the time of Isaiah, he knows that he's reading an accurate copy. We can do that. Accurate translations do exist today. And if the same approach used on the Bible were used on other ancient documents, we wouldn't be reading Herodotus anymore or Tacitus. But listen very carefully, and I want to close with this point. Do you know why we reject the Bible? We don't reject the Bible today because of a lack of evidence. We reject the Bible and not Herodotus because the Bible tells us how to live. You've got to live right. You've got to stay away from wrong things. That's exactly what's going on. See, with Herodotus and Tacitus and these other books, they're not imploring our morality. They're not saying this is the right way to live and the wrong way to live. God's Word is, and that's what we don't like. We reject it not because of manuscript evidence and contradictions and those types of things. We reject it because we don't like what it's saying to us. And that's true with regard to the lesson this morning on God. It's not a lack of evidence. It's that God wants us to live a certain way and people don't like that. So all of a sudden, God doesn't exist. We need to be honest about that. Now, the way it's approached today is, well, there's no evidence for God. There's no evidence for the Bible. No, that's not the problem. We've seen over and over again in lessons like this that there is ample evidence. We're rejecting it because we don't like the message. And so the Bible, we've already examined this evidence. It's reliable in the Old and New Testament. We have accurate translations. Even Jesus, and most likely in Matthew 22, when Jesus was talking about Moses in the burning bush, on that occasion, he quoted from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In Luke 4, he was in a synagogue. He was probably just reading a Hebrew manuscript. In Matthew 22, most likely the Greek Septuagint. Either way, he was willing to read from an accurate copy and translation. And then last of all, the Bible is a myth fabricated by the followers of Jesus. There's not enough time to look at this evening. There's not enough time. When you look at the first copies of the Bible we have in our possession, some 1 to 200 years after the originals, there's not enough time for all of this myth to come in. Not only that, but for example, in the Gospels, we have four different accounts where we can check and cross-check. If it's full of myths and fabrications and lies, those would easily be exposed. Peter said, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. The Bible is either the Word of God or the Word of men. And we've seen the evidence this evening that it is, in fact, from God. And you know what? If it's the Word of men, the evidence that we've talked about this evening, it's really difficult to explain. If the Bible is just the Word of men, how is it that it's without error? And yet you publish the Encyclopedia Britannica and you immediately have to publish corrections. But if it's the Word of God, the evidence this evening is easily explained. Because God is perfect and His process is perfect. We're going to stand in judgment. If you'll get out your song books this evening, we're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement. We're going to stand in judgment based upon this Bible that we hold in our hands. The books will be open, and you're going to be there. I'm going to be there. How we view God's Word will determine our eternal destiny. We can't just simply dismiss it as the Word of men. It is indeed and in fact the Word of God, and it will determine our eternal destiny. I close every lesson this week with this passage. It's not a problem. It's not an issue of evidence, brethren. You know what it's an issue of? The will. Jesus said, if any man will to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. It's not a problem of evidence. Mm-mm. The evidence is ample and far spread and wide and irrefutable. The problem is with the will inside the person. I don't have the will to come to a God who wants me to change and to read from a book that will change my life. I don't have that will yet. But what we're imploring for you this evening is to get that will, to have that will. Whosoever will may come. The evidence is there. We can understand it. We can follow it. But is the will power there? That's the issue. The decision is yours. If we can help you to study more, if we can help you to learn more, let's do that. Whatever it takes to have that will that will finally come to God, that's what we want. And I hope that our study this evening has helped along those lines. If you're subject in any way, if you need to come in response to the gospel, to come repenting of your sins and being baptized into Christ, that's what the Bible says. And if that's the Word of God, and it is, then I need to get up and act upon that. Or as an erring child of God, Peter telling Simon there to repent and pray that the thought of thy heart might be forgiven thee, that's God's Word telling us to do that. If we need to get up and do that this evening, let's do that. Our eternal destiny is determined by our view of what we hold in our hands this evening. Let's respond accordingly. And if we can encourage you, why won't you come as we stand and sing?